Take a look at the person that's sitting near you. Like, actually look at them. And then just consider that that person may not be in heaven with you. And I know there's some really hard truth, and that also is a very clear message in the New Testament. We learn often in the New Testament about the idea of unsaved believers or tares. And it's really appropriate. It's been a common theme in our church messages lately, in our studies, in our conversations. And God did put it on my heart to preach to you about this. So we're going to be looking at different ways we find tares presented in the Bible. What does a tear look like? And how do we respond to tares in the church when we know that they're there? We're going to be working out of John chapter 13, verses 17 through 18 as a starting verse here. And Jesus, as he's speaking to believers and their holy calling to Christian duty, he proclaims to them, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." I'm going to take a moment and pray that God would bless this message. Father, we come before you. This is a very difficult topic for some because it asks us to really look at our hearts in a very meaningful way. So as we look at the different aspects of tares, I ask that you help us to all be honest with ourselves and loving towards each other even, and to get through this message and come out on the other side with application of how to please you and glorify you better. In Christ's name, amen. So the primary interpretation of that chapter, those verses, is Jesus was actually quoting a psalm, Psalm 41, which was that last part of the psalm, or the last part of that verse in 18, "He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me," is in verse 9. And preceding that verse, he's speaking of a close friend, the psalmist is, who he trusted that would go against him. Now, this person we clearly know to be is Judas. And Judas is part of the direction of the enemy in the early church to try to derail the mission of the gospel. And it's important to consider because where do we find tares in the Bible? The first thing we should consider is that Jesus was completely aware of the fact that Judas was a tare, and that he was there and placed there by a sovereign God. And we know that because he says he knows whom he has chosen. So there's no surprising a sovereign God. And the opposite is also true, that if he knows whom he has chosen, he knows who he has not chosen, and those people cannot please God. So those two can't work together. You can't have both. Which also rules out any type of synergistic salvation, otherwise known as Arminianism, where someone might have a choice in their salvation. Truly, Jesus is very clear here as he says, "We know he knows whom he has chosen," just as Judas was chosen for his estate as the one that would go against him. The secondary interpretation for all Christians is that in the modern church, in our church, there's also going to be adversaries that are going to be placed by God to be against the church, to help the church grow, and also really for the church that's failing, for it to fall apart, because God won't allow a church that isn't doing his will. So God uses the enemies of the cross for his purposes. So it's easy to spot an unbeliever in the world. They don't have an interest in God. They're callous to his things. They are sometimes very flippant about it. Sometimes they're very outright angry against the idea of a God. And we see that more often lately. I think all of us were there at one point, right? Ephesians 2:1 tells us that we were all dead in our trespasses and sin before we were saved. So we can assume that as those dead people are all around us, that they're not really the ones we should be considering or worried about, if we want to use the word worry. But tares are a different thing altogether. The Oxford English Dictionary gives an excellent definition. They use the definition of a tare as an injurious weed resembling corn when young. And this definition rightly draws from the parable of the wheat and the tares that Jesus gave to his people in Matthew 13. And I'm only going to bring a couple verses up here, the first two, 24 through 26. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, the weeds appeared also. And King James uses the word tare, in case anybody's wondering why that word didn't come up. I prefer the word tare also. I think it's a little more clear, has more power to it. As that parable will continue, Jesus is asking his people not to pull the wheat with the tares as they're growing together because the wheat could be damaged in the process. He actually says to let them grow up until the harvest, and the tares will be pulled out after or before the wheat and be burned. And I really do believe when he says burned, he's using that metaphor to allude to later times when we learn of Revelation 14:11, or when we hear about hell throughout Jesus' ministry, there will be a judgment for those tares. But he's not asking that the people of the church deal with them as he will later, in the immediate sense. And when I look at the Bible, I see two types of tares. I see a tare that's very willfully and adamantly against the church. Their whole direction is to come into a church to disrupt the gospel. They want to derail the mission, similar to how Judas was instructed even by the devil to do so. And we find a great verse for that in Acts 20:30. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. And then we have a different type of tare that's far more common and actually quite more sad, because they really represent many of the Christian, so-called Christian church. They have a religious habit. They go to church on Sundays. They may go to Bible studies even. They might have an interest in God and the moral aspects of it. They may read their Bibles. They may look and act just like each one of us sitting here. But we learn how Jesus confronts those types of people as they try to report on their salvation and even try to defend it, as he says to them in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." It's important to share here, too, that both types of tares are not different than one another. They actually are just the same. They are a tare, and that they're both under the auspices of the devil. They're under the control of the devil. And we know that, again, from 2 Timothy 2:26. In any case, looking at both types, the type that's quietly in the pews, kind of sleeping their way through their religion, maybe through their lives, or the type that's really contentious and outwardly against God's people, they're very hard to always distinguish. And the best example of that we can find is if we go to the first part of the early church, just before Jesus would go to the cross, he's having a supper with his people, his apostles. And in Matthew 26, verses 21 through 22, he's dining with them, and he's saying, as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And it's so interesting to see how they respond to him, because they were sorrowful. They said in verse 22, "And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?'" Now, I just love that, because the 11 of the 12, because we know that Judas was not saved. We know that because Jesus tells us that he was the son of perdition and he was the only one that was not saved. But the other 11 were so frightened and afraid of the idea of offending God that they looked not to the other, not to the idea that someone else was the tare, but they looked inwardly. They first looked at their own selves, and they were frightened of the idea that they had offended God or that they hadn't done something to please him. Now, I don't know what Judas was thinking in that same moment, because it says they all did that, so he may have just been quietly very frightened in his own way, but it's just an interesting thing. And what's more interesting is that these people walked with Jesus himself and they couldn't see the terror that was amongst them. They were getting direct counsel from God every day. They were seeing him perform miracles every day, and they were not able to distinguish that Judas was necessarily a terror. So we have Judas as this great example of a big terror, and then we have Demas, who many of you know wrote some of the actual New Testament. He didn't actually write it with the inspired word. Paul did, but he wrote the word as a scribe. So Demas, another terror, who's responsible for some of the writings in our book that we cherish, those are some great examples of powerful people that turned out to be against God's economy and his people. But then what about the wide and narrow path? What about the fact that Jesus remarked on the fact that there was going to be so many people that wouldn't make it to the narrow path, and that there would only be a remnant? A remnant meaning a small amount. And we hear that about in Ezekiel 6:8. Yet will I leave a remnant. That verse just came to me right before the study, by the way, because it's just such a small amount of people that has been in every generation. So, beloved, as you look at the 8 or 7 billion people that's living on planet Earth, and half of those people call themselves Christians, we have to start to really narrow down the idea that many of them are not on that narrow path, and that many of them are not the remnant. So many of them are tares, and many of them are infiltrating churches even such as ours. So I think it's important to look at that definition from the Oxford English Dictionary one more time to just clarify on something that's very helpful. An injurious weed resembling corn when young. So not all tares are in the same stages of growth that they are, the same way wheat is not in the same stage of growth that it will be as it's being sanctified. And that's a nice thing to know, because it does give us some option to both discern our own salvation and others as we need to protect the church. And while we can't always know, as we can see in a very dramatic case like Judas, we can usually see over time, as we walk with people, the fruit of their life and whether or not they have the peaceable fruit of the Spirit, as we find in Galatians 5:22. To name a few, and many of you, all of you, I'm sure, are familiar with the peace and the love, the joy, the patience, the goodness that's found and is the trademark of a Christian. What's also the trademark of a tare would be more of a poisonous fruit, or a briar, or a thorn, as we find in Hebrews 6:8. And to give you some examples that I felt appropriate to look for on that end of what a tare would look like: with a hardened heart, they may quietly sow discord amongst the body, Romans 2:5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So there's a real hardness of heart that develops with a tear. There's also others that with some subtlety, they can become contentious. And others might even be stiff-necked and outright disputing of good church doctrine. We find that in Acts 7:51. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. And then we have that other group that we talked about earlier, those that are quietly asleep, kind of just showing up to church and really, I think, making the God of their imagination, and they believe they're going to heaven. Can you imagine meeting God on Judgment Day, having slept your way through church with a quiet idea that you might not be saved, and then finding out that you're going into the lake of fire? That's why I'm sharing this message with you today. So in Romans 8:21, we learn, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So we know what a tear looks like, and we know how generally we've seen that in our body. We've seen what they can present like. Now, how do we deal with them? Because that's a big question. We don't want to be too overzealous with this, because it could really be damaging. I would begin with a personal litmus test. I would begin by examining your own hearts and looking for signs of salvation. I wouldn't question your salvation, but I would look for signs of salvation. The reason I wouldn't question it is because that leads to doubt and anxiety and fear. None of those things we should have as a believer. So are you producing fruit that glorifies God? Go to Galatians 5:22. There's 9 fruits that are all part of one fruit of the gospel, the Spirit of God, that should be alive in every person that's claiming Jesus Christ. Are you regularly in prayer and reading the Word? 1 John 5:14, Ephesians 6:18. Do you love others, even when they're your enemy? Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. Do you guard the deposit that has been entrusted within you? 2 Timothy 1:14. I love that verse. Have you ever thought of what a guard does with a bank? How they stand and with weapons, and many times there's multiple guards if there's something very important, or if you have somebody that's a very special person in society, like a president or maybe even a movie star, but they have guards around them. They're protecting something that's extremely valuable. Are you protecting your salvation that way? Are you considering what you look at, how you think about things, the way you monitor your own self, the way you guard the deposit that's been entrusted into you? And if you're not producing fruit and you're not guarding your salvation, you're not praying, you're not reading, all these things aren't present, they're not being practiced in your life, then don't waste time. Don't sit here and be asleep and be quiet as you develop the idea in your own mind that you can justify your salvation, because you can't. Instead, go to God and beg Him for a salvific work to be done in your life. If He hasn't done it yet, go to Him and beg Him, because He tells us very clearly in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Now, I want to quickly state there, He has to ask you to come. He has to choose you before that will happen. But if you beg Him and you're His, it'll happen a lot faster. And you won't have to sit here with that anxiety of being a terror any longer. So if you really do feel that way, go to Him, because He promises He will not cast you out. And for the believer, as you've already started to examine yourself and you're looking at your own self and you believe you're saved, don't be hyper-focused on trying to find tares. That's not the right thing to do. The Lord will keep His church clean. That's His job. Now, we do have a part in that, and I will get to it, but don't be hyper-focused on them. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 through 17. Do you know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Beloved, as a believer, He has you protected. He's protecting His church. Nothing goes missed from God's point of view, from His eyes. So after you've addressed your own salvation, you've put your trust in a sovereign God, look to your brothers and sisters. Make sure that you're loving them. Make sure that you're helping them if they're in transgressions. Be mindful that you don't get caught up in them. We can go to Galatians 6:1 for this. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too not be tempted. Essentially, what that's saying is, assume they're a brother. Love them as a brother. Help them as a brother. Don't go tare hunting. For those of us that are hunters in here, we were just talking about hunting. Don't go looking for a target. But do preserve good doctrine. Do preserve a loving doctrine, the love being the highest point of the doctrine. And if you do find that you have a tear in your midst, and we go to that one verse that really helps us, because if somebody is getting really contentious, if they're becoming animus with you, if they're trying to drive you out, there's a great verse in Titus 3:10. I think it's 3:8, excuse me. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with them. This is kind of a rare occasion. In the time I've been in this church, about 5 years now, we've had terrorists come through here, and sometimes they get contentious, but not to a point where it's where we've really had to go there. But this is certainly an option if somebody is contentious and you know that they're trying to work against you as a believer. And if you're unsure, you should definitely go to your pastor, elder, or deacon. But there are options before that you should be loving them. You should be considering God's ability to deal with it. But definitely you have that as a weapon to use. And as a weapon, I mean to just dismiss yourself from a spiritual conversation with them. You're no longer going to have a conversation about God. You're going to have a conversation about baseball. You're still going to love them. All right, so that's your only option if you need it, to fight back. And the Lord will do the rest. And we're going to end this message here with Peter's epistles. I think Peter just really, whether intentionally or not, I can't know the mind of Peter, certainly. And really, it was the mind of God. But in the first epistle, Peter did an excellent job at really raising up his church to be taught, edified, and glorified to know God in a very loving way. And he really prepared them as people to be able to handle anything. And in the second epistle, he starts warning them throughout the entire epistle about what's coming and the unsaved believers among them. So in the first epistle, as he's talking about the Christian walk and Christian duty, we see here in chapter 1, verse 13, he begins loving on them. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In verse 17, same chapter, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. This came up by our brother Wink this morning in a study. The word fear is used here, and we quickly, as a church, we take reverence and we put it in instead of fear, because nobody wants to use the word fear. I really think the word fear was intended. I think if we met Isaiah in chapter 6 as he was getting coals put on his lips and he was so frightened of God that he couldn't look at him, he meant fear then. And I think to have fear of God doesn't mean you don't think he loves you or that you can't love him. It just shows that you really do respect that he's in control and that his ways are not our ways, and that without that fear, beloved, we don't have a shot in the dark of getting there as the way we should be able to. But we do also want to have reverence for him as a father. So I'm going to include both. Verse 22 in the same chapter, chapter 1, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. I don't see a terror being able to do that. One more. Here we go. Chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. He's speaking of believers. He is not interested in tares when he's talking to people right there. If you can hear that and you can reflect that that's affecting your life, your heart, and you practice those things, you don't have anything to worry about as being a tare. You can go home happy. You can read your Bible and have a nice night's sleep tonight. In the second epistle, Peter prepares the church and really asks them to just be mindful of what's happening around them so they can be secure in their salvation, but also really, really be prepared. It's the best way to say it. Verse 2, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be blasphemed. And he's talking about tares. He's talking about unsaved believers. And I should point out that Peter does not use the word weed or tear or unsaved believers, but he's certainly talking about them in that context as he's talking about those that are not of the church. In verse 3, he says, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. In verse 10b, it says, bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. And if you don't think that he's talking about tares in this situation, I'm going to give you verse 13. I think it's super clear. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. Do we not experience this ourselves? I mean, some of you have been saved, I think I've heard 40 years in here before. Have you not sat with people? And some of them have been next to you and you just kind of know, but you don't know for sure. And we don't always know, but that there's a later point that proves itself because they are contentious and they are against you. Or as a small Bible church, as we are probably with 30 people in here at best today, we're amongst the church of about 1 billion strong, and most of them would love to kick us right off the team, even though we're not on their team. We would rather be off the team, but they're all claiming to be Christians, right? So this is the interesting thing here. We're in the same age, people. We have to own the fact that we are also in the same battle, but we also have the same victory. And Peter gives us that victory in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that done on it will be exposed. Judgment day. God's going to deal with it. God will clean his church. There's no surprises here. Trust in the sovereign Lord. That's what he's telling us. And I think somehow someone could say that he's contradicting himself. I don't think he is at all. He wants us to love the brethren, and he wants us to love our enemies. Nothing new there. That's being a Christian. And an enemy would include a tear, even if we're just talking to him about baseball. He's also clearly stating that God will address the church, and that we should also, and our part in it, is to be teaching and living what is true and trusting in a sovereign God. So once more, as you leave this message, because we're not leaving the church just yet, I want you to have the idea of living a righteous faith, an honest faith. And that if you believe there's a tear amongst you, I want you to love them until you can't. And then I want you to love them again. But I do want you to deal with them carefully. And if you can't, I want you to just ask for help. But definitely remember that God has control and will take care of his people. And remember that you're to pray for all men. And all men means all men. And to lastly, be honest with yourself and to be sure that you're not a tear. And that if you might be, even if you might be, go to the righteous one and ask him to bring you a day of salvation today. Let us pray. God, we came before you today, and we ask you to deliver a message about the truth, about tares. And I ask that when we all leave here today, that those of us that are believers, that we leave with rejoicing in our hearts, with no fear or anxiety. And Lord, that if there is a tear amongst us, online or here and present, that you would come to them, Lord, that this would be the day of their salvation, and that you would glorify yourself in that. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.